Leviticus chapter 15, verses 1 to 33, the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. He shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her, and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity. That is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us in your spirit, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might come to understand your holiness, that we might come to understand our shortcomings in measuring up to your righteousness, that we might see illustrated in these things our need for Christ, one who is righteous and clean, pure and holy in all of his ways, that we might even now lean ourselves upon Christ, taking our rest, Lord Jesus, in your righteousness. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to this chapter, and again, it's in the other ones dealing with matters of uncleanness. This is the Lord's command to Moses and to Aaron, because Aaron is going to be involved through the priesthood in seeing that the right sacrifices are offered, and to some degree, although not in this particular case, making decisions about the lifting up of quarantines and exiles and declaring whether someone is clean of a disease. It's for him to hear these things as well. This chapter begins with discharges and emissions from male, and then ends with the same issues dealing among females, among women. In verse 18, it really acts as kind of a hinge there, where in the act of sexual love between a husband and a wife within marriage, there is no sin involved in this, and yet there is still uncleanness involved in this ritually before God, and then that serves as a hinge to deal with those things that can afflict women, moving from those things that can afflict men as well. The male discharges are covered in verses 2 to 18, and these cover chronic discharges, things that are generally identified as a type of gonorrhea, as much as we can tell from trying to understand the description of these things. It's a discharge from the man that makes him unclean, whether it's a flowing kind of regular discharge or whether it's something that just blocks and dries up within him. And anything that he touches or that this uncleanness comes upon, this discharge comes upon, becomes unclean in verses 4 to 12. So it's beds and anything sat on by the unclean person and anyone who touches the bed. Anyone who sits on anything sat upon by the unclean. Anyone who touches the body of the unclean person. Anyone spit upon by the person with the discharge, a saddle, or anyone who touches anything underneath the one with the discharge, anyone touched by the person, all of these things make a person unclean. Now, there is a way of cleanness given to the person who becomes accidentally or incidentally unclean by this kind of contact. They're simply to wash their clothes, and then bathe in water, and then they're unclean until the evening. So it's not a laborious process of being free of this uncleanness, but it's easy to see where one could become contaminated by this. The question of spitting in verse 8 might strike someone as strange. Spitting can be seen as a sign of contempt or cursing in that time. An illustration of this, although not an explanation, is given us in Numbers 12:14. The Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in, speaking, I believe, of Miriam. Now, why would a father spit in the face of his daughter? Some have argued that it would be a type of discipline, a type of punishment, that when a child is disobedient and rebellious, that one way of bringing that child into line would be to spit upon them. Not something that we would recommend today in terms of our child discipline, not something we would recognize, but you do know your reaction when someone spits on you. You're revulsed by that. It's not a good thing. It's a gross kind of thing. And so you can understand then, even in the Old Testament, why that would carry with it some shame. And this is also mentioned as well in Deuteronomy 25:9. Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. That's dealing with the case of where a man has died and he has had no children. There is no one to carry on his name, and so it's his nearest brother's duty to have relations with the widow that a child can be born that would carry on the dead brother's name. A man might refuse to do that, and in this case, the widow would carry out this action. She would go and call him before the elders, and before the elders, she would pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Say, this is a person who is shaming his brother and does not care for the continuance of his line. Again, a particularly Old Testament Hebrew kind of experience, something that we would not expect to see happen today. But you see with this idea of spitting that there's a sense of curse, of displeasure, of disapproval experienced in all of this. Any man who has some sort of unclean discharge, who spits upon someone, that uncleanness is communicated to that person. What's interesting here is that this is on the honor system as well. The priest isn't called to inspect the man or the woman who has the discharge. It's left up to the person. It's left up, in the case of a married person, to husband and wife to police themselves and to make this decision themselves, to exempt themselves from worship, to warn others of the uncleanness that they carry. And yet there is that provision that can be easily administered, the washing of clothes, the bathing in water, and then unclean until the evening. Materials, an earthenware vessel touched by this person shall be destroyed. And we've seen that idea before when an unclean or a dead thing would fall onto a pot that had been used. It would have to be destroyed. A wooden vessel can be rinsed in water. There is then for the time after the discharge is ended, when healing has come. And again, we're reminded that in all these laws of uncleanness that we've looked at in these last four or five chapters, the priest is not acting as a doctor. There's no cure given for a disease that's been recognized or being dealt with. It's one is simply trusting in God, and if there are other known health measures to be taken, they can be taken. But the priest does not deal with this. And he is simply one who administers and declares the uncleanness or the cleanness of the person before the community, so that when the person is clean, he can be restored to the worshiping community. And here it is that the person realizes that, yes, the disease has passed. 7 days after the discharge ends, in verse 13, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in fresh water, and he shall be clean. But there's one more thing that he needs to do. And of course, he's the only one who may know that this needs to be done. It's on the honor system. It's between him and the Lord. And because this is the law of God, one would hope that that law being given by God would so impact the conscience of the person that he would follow through in protecting others from uncleanness. And when the uncleanness is passed, to follow out the rest of the commands of God. On the eighth day, he'll take two doves or two pigeons to the priest before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He cannot go into the tent of meeting. He has to meet the priest at the entrance because he's not yet been atoned for. The uncleanness that he has not yet been removed. The priest then takes the two birds. He offers one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And in this way, the priest makes atonement for the man, and the man is able to rightfully and with a clear conscience enter back into the regular worship life of the congregation. That's for one who has an unclean discharge, a disease of some sort. And yet there are also ways that, not dealing with disease, but just in the normal course of life, that a man can become unclean. In verse 16 and 17, there might be an involuntary emission of semen, a discharge from him, not even a discharge, but just an involuntary emission like that, and that renders the man unclean. Again, the provision is the same. He bathes his body and remains unclean until evening, and everything that the semen might come in contact with shall be washed with water and also unclean until evening. And then in verse 18, the union between husband and wife is seen as producing uncleanness as well. In the usual sexual union with a woman, an emission of semen renders both the man and the woman unclean. The man, they shall bathe themselves and be unclean until evening. There's no sin involved in this. There's no saying this is wrong behavior. It ought not to happen. It just simply seems to be saying that the normal everyday activities of life within families, between husbands and wives, there is something lacking in that that renders one unclean and unable to go to worship before God. This is what's being referred to, actually, if you've ever wondered, in Exodus 19:15. When the people are getting ready to meet with God at Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, do not come near the mountain, create a barrier, and gives these rules, and he says also, do not go near a woman. It's because in that regard, the man and the woman would be unclean and unfit to come into the presence of God in that way. This is also what's behind David's explanation when he goes to the priest at Nob and asks, for supplies. The priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. David's on his run, is on the run from Saul, has kind of panicked and is not thinking real clearly. He goes to the priest because he has no food, he has no weapons. There is the sword of Goliath, but also no food except the holy bread. And the priest is willing to give him that if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? The idea seems to be that when these men went on a warfare, went on a mission, they were seen as being dedicated to God for that time. And in their dedication to God, they were to not have sexual contact with their wives or anyone else. And that's, you know, factoring into all of this. Now, in verses 19 to 30, the focus changes. It goes from men to women. And in verses 19 to 24, it speaks of the regular menstruation cycle of a woman. When a woman has her regular menstruation, she'll be unclean for 7 days. And that would give time for the flow of blood to begin and cease and to clear. And during that time, anything that she touches, anyone who touches her shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which she lies or sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches her bed or anything upon which she sits is unclean. However, as with the man with the discharge, one can simply wash their clothes, bathe in water, and they're unclean until evening, and then they're set free from the uncleanness. They're able to enter into the worship of God. What's interesting is, again, this is exhibited for us in the Old Testament. You remember when Rachel was leaving her father Laban with her sister Leah and their husband Jacob. And Rachel, for whatever reasons, decides to take her father's idols with her. Now, I'm not sure if that's because she really wants to worship those gods and needs those idols as a point of contact in her mind, or whether they're worth money and she's taking back from her father something of value to get even with him for what he's taken from her, what he's done to her. But regardless, Laban finds out the idols are missing. Jacob knows nothing about this, and Jacob says, search everywhere. I didn't take them, not knowing that his beloved Rachel had them. So in Genesis 31, 33 to 35, Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but did not find them. He went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Again, anything that a woman in menstruation sits on or is under her is declared to be unclean. Now Laban had felt all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household gods. Now, we don't know that Rachel really was in her period or not. She may have been lying to him. But it was understood, this law in Leviticus, it was understood that anything touching a woman and under her who was in this condition was rendered unclean. So here are Laban's gods, idols that he worshipped, unclean, first of all, because they're false gods, doubly unclean, because they're being sat on by a woman who claims to be in her impurity. That's just illustrating some of what this means and what would go on here. It may also come about that when a man and woman are enjoying their marriage relationship, a man lying with her may have her menstruation may begin when they're together. And so if that happens, then he, like her, is unclean for the 7 days until the regular period is over. Now, it's assumed, we're not told here, but scholars assume that the purification, the cleansing process for her is the same as for the man. So after the time is over, she'd wait 7 days and then would wash herself and then would be declared clean in all of that. This is also what's happened to Bathsheba, again, where this connects in. In 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 to 4, we're told that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So again, this is reflecting back on what we're told in Leviticus. Now that's the normal, expectation, the normal life of a woman like this. However, our bodies don't work as they ought to. There is, sin's had an effect on us all. The man with the chronic discharges, women can have diseases that come about that create a flow of discharge or a flow of blood that's not easily controlled or is unpredictable. And in Old Testament thinking, that would render her unclean. And scriptures speak to that as well in verses 25 to 30. A flow of blood, not at the time of her menstruation or discharge beyond the time of her period, of this period, shall render her unclean. And again, anything upon which she sits or lies during this time is unclean, as also is anyone who touches these things. But again, there is the way of purification. He may wash his clothes, he or she may wash their clothes, bathe in water, and they're merely unclean until the evening. After the discharge ends, after this irregular flow ends, on the seventh day she shall be clean. So it ends, and then 7 days she's clean. And then on the eighth day, she would bring to the priest two turtle doves or pigeons, which are the same things that are offered for the man with the chronic discharge. And the priest would offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and he would make atonement for her, and she'd be able to enter again into the regular worship life of the community. If you're thinking about this, you're also thinking of the woman that Jesus healed, and what a burden this was for her. Matthew 9, 20 to 22 gives us a short account of this. "Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I'll be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." We're told in the other Gospels that she'd spent all her money trying to find a cure for this. And this had gone on for 12 years. So these things that Leviticus is speaking about are not minor things. To be cut off from the worship of God, if you were a godly person, was a painful, painful thing. Whether you were a man or a woman, to have to recognize and take responsibility yourself for things that have gone wrong with your body that are not necessarily or at all your fault, and then to not be able to go to worship and have your absence from worship, having to explain that to people, the possible embarrassment of it, the separation from other people that you would experience, be a difficult, difficult thing. And it's exemplified by this poor woman, because anyone who touches her, even accidentally, would be unclean. In one way, she's breaking the law of Leviticus by being in this crowd, exposing others to her uncleanness. But she's heard about Jesus. She's heard about one who heals diseases and raises the dead. And she knows that he is her only hope. And so she goes and is afraid to even talk to him. Maybe because she's afraid if she reveals to him her need in the crowd will turn on her and turn on him, and who knows what might happen. Maybe she's just embarrassed about these things. These are private matters for the man and the woman. And so she says, if only I can touch him, the fringe of his garment. She's not superstitious. She's just recognizing there is something about Jesus, and he can make me well. And so she reaches out and touches him. And Jesus, the other Gospels tell us where the power had gone out of him, says, who touched me? And she is afraid, but has to come to him. And he says, your faith has made you well. And she's set free. How is it that we can come to God with our uncleannesses? I mean, you have a picture here of being separated from God by just everyday life. Things that come upon you that are not your fault. Not just in this chapter, but you go back to the diseases. The skin diseases that are misidentified as leprosy, but are eczema, psoriasis, and other things like that. You go back to the issue of childbirth, where the woman is kept from the regular worship of God. And presumably her husband too, because he's closely involved with all of this, so he would become unclean from the flow of blood there as well. You talk about the possibility of uncleanness from a dead animal falling into your food. I mean, how many times have you found a dead mouse in your kitchen? It's gross, but you know, in Old Testament law, that renders the food unclean. Then you have to go through a process of purification. Again and again and again. In Old Testament life, under the Levitical law, people were reminded, I can't go to God. I can't come to Him just as I am, as the hymn would have us believe. Because just as I am, even without sin, I'm not presentable before God. I'm not acceptable to Him. Can you imagine what a burden it would be to live under that? I can't. Maybe I need to work hard to imagine it better. Maybe we all do, because if we could, we might take our own clear sins and disobediences more seriously. We might not excuse our looks, our tempers, our words, our thoughtlessness as easily as we do. If we understood more clearly how those things are rightly condemned by God, not because they're ritual acts of uncleanness, but rather because they're expressions of a sinful and wicked heart before God that seeks after one's own needs and one's own glory and doesn't consider the value of other people, brothers and sisters made in the image of God. It would be a hard way to live. These things were given to the people, though, that they might learn what it meant to be God's people. Verse 31 says this, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. And that's referring back to chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. You know, we all assume that we're all okay until God's Spirit is sent to us and shakes us and wakes us up. You talk to most people on the street, and they assume they're going to heaven. If they believe there's a heaven, they assume they're going there, that there's nothing really wrong with them. But God gave this law to the Israelites that they might understand that even if there's nothing wrong with you, you're still not able to come into the presence of God. How much more when the reality of sin is admitted to? How much did they and we have to think of what it means to come before the presence of a holy and righteous God? And what's amazing about all of this is that with these laws of uncleanness, there's no sin assumed or imputed. The uncleanness is not in and of itself a moral issue. It just is. It's just living in a world that's under the dominion of sin. Now, the way one deals with that uncleanness, that becomes a moral issue. Whether one refuses to obey God's law or whether one chooses to hide their uncleanness, those are moral issues, and God would presumably have judged that. But in and of themselves, they simply separated one from God, and there's no guilt involved in that. In this chapter that we've just looked at, the sexual life of the people is related to worship life in such a way that both healthy and unhealthy expressions ban one from participating in the worship life of the community until there has been cleansing. And some might say that means sex is dirty, sex is wrong, sex is sinful. But again, there's no indication here that sin was committed. The simple ways of having cleanliness restored, and of there being no penalty for this except exclusion from worship, that's actually a pretty big penalty. But there's no moral culpability given here. Teaches that there's nothing wrong with sexual expression within God's law. That the union of a man and a woman as husband and wife is holy and righteous and pleasing in God's law. In fact, it's commanded by Him. Back in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply. But what's it say then that that very act of being fruitful and multiplying renders one unclean? A couple things here. One, this separates the Israelites from many of the nations around them that incorporated sexual activity into their worship rituals. It's a commonplace knowledge that the worship of the pagans in the time of Israel and in the time of the New Testament involved sexual activity. Temple prostitutes, male and female, sexual activity in other even more perverse ways. And this was God making clear, this is not who I am. And this is not how you come to me. I am not like those other gods, and you are not to be like those other people. What I've given you, what I've made you to be, is good and righteous and pure. But it's not on that basis that you can come to me. It's a lesson to them that even in the basic expression of living of human life, there's a separation, a distance between men and God, between women and God, between humanity and God. And God is the one who defines that distance, and God is the one who determines how that distance can be bridged, how that gap can be made to disappear. And it is not by doing what the nations do. It is not by living as those outside of God's covenants live. These rules, I think, would also serve, and commentators say this, to regulate and direct the sexual activity of the Israelites toward the intended purposes of these activities, childbearing and marital companionship. By putting such a premium on sexual purity and cleanness before God, it would serve perhaps to act as a break to those who might be pleased to do what seemed good to them and follow after the urgings of their flesh or whatever. If it's understood by them and then by the culture at large that this cannot be done, then it serves as a break on the sin capacities of human beings. I know people say that peer pressure doesn't matter, but peer pressure does matter, and peer pressure can be bad. Peer pressure can also be good. Now, peer pressure for a good thing does not make one a righteous person. But there's value in submitting to peer pressure that at least keeps you from committing overt sin. The harm that you do to yourselves, the harm that you might do to others in that. There's value in that at least. Not saving value, not a justifying value. But if that positive peer pressure is being understood as a strengthening of one's community, as a strengthening of the individuals in that community to serve God and glorify Him. And the one who restrains from sinful activity and is helped from that by that, by peer pressure, recognizing his own sinfulness, can grow in grace before God and can be strengthened in Him. It serves to emphasize also, even more than many of other cleanliness laws do, that even those activities that God has called good cannot in and of themselves make one acceptable to God. Even marriage and having children does not justify one before God. How many times do people assume that once you're married, life is going to be good? It's going to be better. And in God's providence, it often will be. but not in the ways that you think. I've been reading these last few weeks about Martin Luther with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And one of the things that people bring up is the effect that married life had on Luther and his writings on that. And his recognition of the help that marriage has been to him in curbing his sin. But it's not been the way that he thought it would be. It revealed himself to be a person other than what he imagined himself to be. And so, if we're looking at these Levitical laws in this way, we have to understand that God is teaching us things about ourselves that we would not learn any other way. And that again, that old hymn, "Just as I am," does not fully apply to coming before God and being righteous. In one sense, it's true. Because you cannot fix yourself up and make yourself pretty enough or handsome enough or clean enough to go before God and thereby be saved. He takes you where you are. But where we are, we have to admit, is sinful and wicked and deserving of God's judgment. These chapters taken as a whole would place all of Israel into a state of ritual uncleanness before God as a regular matter of life. And this would direct the spiritually wise and discerning among them to distrust their own efforts at righteousness and direct themselves to the means that God has provided. And even for them, when this ritual life was understood in light of messianic promises, this would create and stir longing in them for the one that God would send. When Stephen and Paul are debating the issue of the law before their opponents, they make clear that even their fathers could not live under the law that God had given. And this is part of that law. And they use that inability of the law to justify as a reason to look to Christ and to what He's done for them. The Old Testament people were people like us. They were saved by faith in the promises of God just as we are. And there were those who were thoughtful, those who were spiritually alive and alert and aware. And they understood that the blood of bulls and goats does not equal the blood of a person. They understood that they could not justify themselves before God. And those lessons would have been honed in on them. They would have been strengthened by these Levitical laws of cleanliness and separation. And it would have created in them, I think, a longing for the freedom that only Christ would give them. The freedom that we have right now in Jesus as His people. It points them to the relief and completion that only Christ can bring. Let me close with a reading of Hebrews 9, verses 6 to 14, and some commentary on that. Talking about the work of the high priest as one who offers sacrifices and goes into the holy place and the holy of holies. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Isn't that what we've looked at in these chapters of Leviticus? Washings that cannot deal with the conscience, imposed until the time of reformation. Moses prophesied, Moses said, "There will be one coming who is like me. You will look to him." The sacrifices looked ahead to the one who would come, who could truly take away sin and guilt and cleanse the conscience. And verse 11 tells us that this is what Christ has done. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I don't know anyone here, and I don't know very many people who would claim to be Christians who would want to go back and live under the Levitical laws. There are some who would say that perhaps we ought to do that, but there are few and far between. What the writer to Hebrews says to us is what he says to them. There's no relief in that. There's no salvation in that. Our temptation might be to create our own set of laws, our own sets of behaviors. Now, maybe we need to guard ourselves against certain things, and maybe that's just part of godly wisdom. But if we begin to trust in those rules that we set as our means of salvation, we fall into the same trap of legalisms and self-righteousness that past generations have fallen into. Our acceptability before God is not based on who we are or what we've done or the rules that we keep or the things that we avoid. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. Our ability to come before God and give Him praise and worship is not because we've kept ourselves from certain things or because we've washed ourselves in certain ways, or because we've kept ourselves from certain activities, but because we've trusted in Christ. And it's through Him and only through Him that we are declared clean. It's only in Him and through Him that we are declared righteous. It's only in Him and through Him that we are acceptable to God the Father. And if we are in Christ, then we are acceptable to God the Father. If we are in Christ, if we have believed Him and trusted in Him, then we are with our Father now in heaven by virtue of Christ being there, sitting at the right hand of God, by virtue of our union with Christ, our being joined together with Him. And so let's take from Leviticus this great need for the holiness and the righteousness that the people of God need to have, and how that is unattainable by the human being, but only through Christ. Only Christ is righteous. Only Christ is without stain. Only Christ is pure. Only Christ is clean. And only through Him are we made alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd bless us as we meditate on these chapters this week, as we think on the things that You've told to us and revealed to us. We pray, God, that we would be wise in discerning what Your word says, that we'd be led by Your Spirit as we study Your word to understand Your calling and Your direction for us. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that the burden of the Old Testament law, the ceremonies, and the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. But we ask, God, for protection from our own selves, our own legalistic hearts, that we would walk in the freedom that You've given to us, at the same time be guarded from license and from antinomianism, but realize, Lord God, that Your moral law, the Ten Commandments, is there for us to serve us and to guide us in the way that we ought to live before You, having received the salvation of Christ, having been accounted righteous in Him. Lord God, bless us and keep us, we pray. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Lord Jesus, fill our eyes and our hearts full of You, that we might know that only by You and through You and in You and with You are we acceptable to God the Father, and that because of what You have done, we will always be in that state of reception and fellowship in the heavenly places. Grant that Your Spirit would continue to dwell in us, to sanctify us, to perfect us, to drive out remaining sin, and to create in us that heart that is driven after greater holiness, greater purity, not for the sake of our salvation, but, Lord God, for the sake of Your glory, for the sake of thanksgiving and obedience to You. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.